Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is far better than what we can even possibly conceive here on this earth, Lord. And so we pray, because of the immeasurable goodness of your gospel, please expand our understanding of its goodness, Lord. We never arrive at a full understanding, Lord, but please deepen and widen our enjoyment of Christ Jesus and his good news in your word, so that we may have a sure and firm foundation in this life, this unstable life in this world, so deeply plunged in darkness because of Adam's sin back in the earliest time, the history of humankind. We pray, Lord, that we will look to Christ and that we may be taken out of Adam and be united to Christ Jesus. That is our only hope. We have no hope. Otherwise, if we are in Adam, his sin is our sin, his guilt is our guilt, his death is our death. So we pray, Father, that we would be brought in union with your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we may receive life and righteousness in him. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. In the opening verses of the epistle to the Philippians, Paul rejoices in prayer in his remembrance of the church at Philippi because of their partnership with him in the ministry of the gospel. This is what we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Unlike some of the other churches Paul has written to, the Philippian church appears to have been a healthy, spiritually stable church. And we learn in the fourth chapter of Philippians that, in fact, they were the only church that supported Paul financially when he left Macedonia, which was the region where Philippi was located. And they continued to support him in his missionary endeavors. And even while imprisoned in Rome, which is where he wrote the epistle to the Philippians, the church of Philippi sent even more financial support in order to provide for his needs. See, the Philippian church stood in solidarity with Paul in his imprisonment and supported him financially and in both defending the truth of the gospel and confirming its power in their lives. So the church at Philippi had a very special place in Paul's heart because of their tried and tested partnership with him in the gospel. He rejoiced over them because of their evident joy in the gospel, which they shared with him. But even as much as Paul rejoiced over the believers at Philippi, he exhorts them to further deepen his joy over them. If they would address a particular issue in their community, it would complete his joy. And what is that issue that needs addressing? Well, we read in verse 2 of our passage what that issue is. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. One substantial quality which needed improvement in their church community was the quality of Christ-centered unity. And this is a reminder to us that even the most spiritually stable and fruitful of churches can suffer in the area of unity. As we're reminded in verse 3 of today's text, even churches in which the power of the gospel is clearly manifest can still be hindered by issues such as rivalry and conceit. There is no church that is not susceptible to the problem of disunity, even among its believing members. So, it's of utmost importance that we listen to what our text teaches us today, so that we may be strengthened in true Christ-centered unity, so that our partnership in the gospel would not be hindered. Which brings us to our first point in today's message, the prerequisite of true spiritual unity in the church. Verse 1 to verse 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So in the opening verses of our text, we're presented with a series of prerequisites for Christ-centered unity. Notice what we read here in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Verse 1 is a big if statement. People in the church can only be of the same mind, have the same love, and be in full accord and of one mind only if they experience any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So in other words, true Christ-centered unity in the church is only possible among those who share real, actual, experiential joy and peace in Christ, and share in the assurance and transforming power of the Holy Spirit. So at the minimum, what this means is that if we are truly in Christ, if we have this experiential joy and peace in Christ, we are already predisposed to spiritual unity with one another. Well, first of all, there will at least be a certain degree of joyfulness and contentment present in our lives, grounded in our relationship with Christ, our union with Christ, and grounded in God's love towards us because of Christ. There will be, as we read in verse 1, encouragement in Christ and comfort from love. The comfort of God's love towards us, because we are united to His Son, Jesus Christ. So I wonder if we grasp why being in Christ is such encouragement and comfort for us. Well, this is what we read in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. See, to be in Christ means that Christ is what we call our covenant representative, or in theological terms, federal head. Christ is our covenant representative in the same way that Adam was once our covenant representative. But the difference between Christ and Adam is that one fulfilled the requirements of the covenant God made with him perfectly, while the other failed utterly. So Martin Lloyd-Jones describes the difference between Christ and Adam in their respective roles as our covenant representatives in the following way. God, as we saw, made a covenant with Adam. He said to him, in effect, "You can stay and enjoy this life of communion with me as long as you obey certain conditions. You can eat the fruit of the trees, but you must not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is prohibited. That is forbidden. If you eat of that, then dying you shall die," and so on. That was a covenant. And of course, all of humanity has lived under the consequence of Adam's disobedience ever since. Both physical and spiritual death came not only to Adam as a result of his failure, but to all of his descendants. As our covenant representative, Adam failed to fulfill the requirements of the covenant God made with him in the Garden of Eden. And so not only Adam died, but all of humanity whom he represented in the covenant die with him. But in contrast, Martin Lloyd-Jones continues on as he describes Christ in his role as our covenant representative. In exactly the same way, God made a covenant with his own Son. Having appointed him as the head and the representative of his people, he makes a covenant with him. And the covenant is that if he bears their sins, he will deliver them, and they shall be his people. If he is obedient to the law and gives God satisfaction and takes the sins of these people upon him and suffers their penalty, then they shall be set free and pronounced to be just in God's sight. Such is the covenant of redemption which God made with his own Son. See, the marvelous news of the gospel is that the Son of God is the covenant representative of all who believe in him, in the same way that Adam was once their covenant representative and continues to be for everyone else in the world. See, in Adam, we were under condemnation and under the power of death. But in Christ, we have righteousness and everlasting life. And the fact that humanity is by nature in Adam is undeniable. We see it all around us. Death, sin, evil, alienation from God. It's evident everywhere we look. And humanity is powerless to escape this condition. That's the way humanity has always been, in its default nature, and always will be. See, the fall of man in the Garden of Eden is a terrible fact that explains why the world is as it is. But now, if we are in Christ, just as undeniable the terrible fact of the fall is in the world around us, is the glorious truth that we are reconciled to God, pronounced righteous in his sight, adopted as sons of his household, and as we learned last week in Ephesians 1:3, recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So this whole truth of Christ and Adam as our covenant representative is summarized for us in Romans chapter 5, 17 to 19. This is what we read there. "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." What a glorious, encouraging, comforting state it is to be taken out of Adam and placed in Christ by the grace of God. "So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." In the Garden of Eden, Adam was in a state of innocence, but with the possibility of falling out of God's favor if he failed to fulfill the requirements of the covenant God made with him. The requirements of the covenant was quite simple. Do not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you will die. But because Christ perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the covenant God made with him, if we are in Christ, we are considered more than just innocent. We're declared righteous. What we have in Christ is actually better than what Adam had before he fell. More than just innocence, we are declared righteous, positively righteous in God's sight, with no possibility of falling out of his favor. Romans 5:2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. As we learned a few months ago when we studied that verse, if we are in Christ, we stand in God's grace. You know how people say, I stand on this issue? What does that mean? I'm not going to budge. I can't be moved. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, I take my stand on this issue. Same sense. We stand in God's grace. We're planted and forever fixed in his undeserved favor. That's what grace means, by the way, the unmerited favor of God. And so certain is this hope of the glory of God, which Romans 5:2 speaks about, that in that verse it states that the believer rejoices in this hope. It's not a mere wistful hope. Oh, I hope one day for the glory of God. It's not a wistful hope. See, if you recall, that word translated as rejoice in the original language is literally boast. The believer who has been taken out of Adam and placed in Christ will not and cannot fall out of God's grace, out of God's unmerited favor. All who are in Christ are utterly secure to the extent that they can boast in the hope of the glory of God. I mean, if you're wise, the only thing that you'll boast of is what you are absolutely certain of, right? Otherwise, you'll eat your words if it doesn't come through. Well, that's true of us. We can boast in the hope of the glory of God without the possibility that we'll one day eat our words. So, going back to what we're talking about, the theme of unity. For those of us who are in Christ, we are already predisposed to spiritual unity with one another. We share the same source of ultimate joy, the same source of comfort in the face of trial and difficulty, the same source of security in this unstable, uncertain world, the same precious treasure far above every other person and earthly thing, the same certain hope in a world enslaved to sin and death and under condemnation. Who is this source? Who is this precious treasure and the object of our hope? To whom are we referring to? Well, we're referring to the one we are united to, Christ Jesus. See, it's only those who are truly in Christ who have the capacity to be united to one another, sharing, as we read in verse 2 of our text, the same mind, the same love. But even then, it is still challenging to establish and maintain unity among our fellow brethren in Christ. That's what Paul's point is in Philippians chapter 2. It's still challenging. It requires, as we're about to find out, self-control, repentance, humility. See, Unity cannot be taken for granted, even among believers. And if it's challenging for believers to relate in unity with one another, it's impossible for unbelievers to relate in unity with believers. Well, that's for another sermon. For now, let's consider the obstacles to unity within the fellowship of those who are in Christ. Which brings us to our second point. The obstacles to true spiritual unity in the church. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So, verse 3 exposes two great barriers to unity among believers in the church. Again, we're talking about the community of believers who are in Christ. Two great barriers. For those who are unbelievers, well, there's way more barriers than that. But for those who are in Christ, there are two great barriers given to us in verse 3. And the first barrier is rivalry, and the second barrier is conceit. So we read there, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. So in the original language, the word translated as rivalry is erethia. And according to one source, it means acting for one's own gain, regardless of the discord it causes. And according to that same source, erethia places self-interest ahead of what the Lord declares right or what is good for others. And a well-known commentator defines that word as building oneself up by tearing someone else down. See, when it comes to the truth of the gospel as it's revealed in the scriptures, believers must be very insistent on a faithful commitment to the doctrines of the faith. Believers must be intolerant of false teachings that pervert and twist the good news of Jesus Christ into something that's not good news altogether. Believers must be prepared to vigorously insist on a faithful commitment to the truths, to the doctrines of the gospel. The Apostle John writes in 2 John 1, 9-11, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. But there are many things that go on in the community of the church which are merely a matter of personal preference. I'm not talking about here the doctrines of the gospel. I mean, though that we have to be insistent about, vigorously insistent. But there are many things, as we all know, that go on in the church. It's a matter of personal preference. And sometimes, for the convenience and practical benefit of the church, we need to strongly promote a particular preference that we may have, shared with others. But when believers resort to tearing down fellow believers who are getting in the way of what they want in matters of mere personal preference, they are engaging in what verse 3 calls rivalry, erethia. Tearing down someone else to build ourselves up. See, again, I want to emphasize that at times we do need to strongly promote particular preferences when it is beneficial to the overall interests of the church. But we must do so in a reasonable, patient, honorable manner as befits a child of God in God's household. Once we resort to gossip by tearing down the good name of our brethren in Christ and resort to factious, insincere behavior in order to influence others to back our personal preference in the church, we are practicing erethia, rivalry. See, To resort to rivalry as a way of influencing others means that we're willing to tarnish the glory of God in the community of the church in order to attain whatever it is that we prefer. In other words, we're practicing idolatry. Here's the glory of God in the community of the church, and here's my preference. We're practicing idolatry. And so verse 3 specifically mentions rivalry as an attitude and behavior that is destructive to the unity of the body of Christ. Verse 3 goes on and informs us the second great barrier to unity among believers in the church is conceit. Now, conceit in the original language is kenodoxia, which literally means empty glory. Keno, empty, doxia, glory. Empty glory. It describes a state of pride which is without basis or justification. So, when I attended seminary many years ago, I was one of the few second-generation Korean-Americans enrolled at my school at the time. On the other hand, a large segment of the student population consisted of international students from Korea. And because I was a native to the U.S., and I think maybe because I was ethnically Korean, many of these international Korean students sought me out for help, ranging from correcting grammar on their papers for class to simply learning how to adjust to life in America. But as I became closer to some of these students, I learned that many of them were actually quite a bit older than me, and they're rather, in my opinion, conservative in their interests and kind of buttoned up in their lifestyle. And on the other hand, I went into seminary almost straight out of college, and I was still, unfortunately, mentally and socially very much like an American college kid. And so I soon began to look down on these students because in my mind, they were far too reserved, far too conservative in their interests and hobbies. They were far too hierarchical, too locked up in their Korean social circle. I would think to myself, why can't they be more Americanized like me? See, because of my sense of cultural superiority, I became abrasive and unkind towards many of these students. And I constantly ridiculed them in my heart as being just backwards and stodgy. What's wrong with them? See, I think my attitude back then, when I was much younger, was a picture of conceit. I saw myself as superior simply because I was young and Americanized while they were older and Koreanized. See, my attitude was a picture of empty glory. It's because of this conceit in my heart that I could not serve them humbly in love as a brother in Christ. It's because of this conceit in my heart I thought they're the ones that should be grateful that someone like me is willing to be friends with them rather than being grateful that they would consider me a friend. See, when believers fall into a conceited attitude, their hearts become filled with empty glory. Their self-image becomes inflated by empty things, like their cultural background, ethnic background, educational background, social background, economic background, family background, church background, career background, and they begin to treat fellow believers who are not like them in these areas as backwards, or ignorant, or unenlightened, or unaccomplished, or somehow lesser people than themselves. And of course, this leads to all sorts of problematic things like preferential treatment, exclusion, ingratitude, indignation, dismissiveness, and many other things which are destructive to the unity of the body of Christ, which is why verse 3 tells us, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. If we detect the impulse of rivalry or conceit in our hearts, our text tells us, be utterly passive. Don't act on that impulse. We all have that impulse time to time. Don't act on it. When we're dealing with our fellow brethren in Christ, no mere preference of ours, as desirable as it may be, justifies tearing them down with gossip and conducting ourselves in a factious manner. When we're dealing with our fellow brethren in Christ, there is never an instance where it is justifiable to treat them with contempt, because our hearts have been puffed up by empty glory. The text is clear. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Which brings us to our third and final point. The attitude of true spiritual unity in the church. Verse 3 to 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So verse 3 tells us to do nothing from rivalry or conceit. But it doesn't just stop there. See, it's not sufficient to simply refrain from practicing rivalry and conceit, to keep it bottled up, under pressure. Eventually it'll explode. See, the impulse of rivalry and conceit must be killed. It must be killed off by the truth of the gospel, which then results in humility. And in order to do that, we must remember that if we believe in Christ, we are in Christ. And as we learned earlier in this message, He fulfilled the requirements of the covenant of redemption so that we could be pronounced righteous in God's sight, with no possibility of falling out of His unmerited favor, His grace. In Christ we are adopted as God's very own sons. Women, men, sons. That's a legal term. I'll remind you from last week. It's not sexist. Okay, women in church, men in church, all sons. Back then, only sons were legally allowed to inherit. Right? So we're all sons forever if we're in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we are recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Once Adam was our covenant representative, and because he failed to fulfill the requirements of the covenant God made with him, death, condemnation came to him, came to us, to the whole world. But if we believe in Christ, then we can be sure that now Christ is our covenant representative. And because He succeeded in fulfilling the requirements of the covenant God made with Him, life and righteousness has come to us. As certainly as death and condemnation came to us when we were once in Adam. But remember what God required of His Son in that covenant that He made with Him. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. What was required in that covenant? Christ impoverished Himself of the radiant heavenly glories which He enjoyed with the Father since eternity past, and became poor for our sake, becoming man, subjecting Himself to the pains and sorrows of this earthly life, facing the hostility of the world, the abandonment of His very own disciples, and taking up the cross for you and for me. To bring us to God, to bring us eternal riches, to bring us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, it was required of Him to take our penalty on the cross, bearing on Himself the wrath of God, which we deserve in our place. Though it required of him unimaginable cosmic suffering, he did so willingly in obedience to his Father's will. Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Let this truth humble us and remind us that in Christ we have everything that is of value. We have eternal treasures of sonship, the irrevocable favor of God working all things for our good. Do you believe that? Even when things are so difficult and hard, do you believe that? It's for our good. It's going to change our attitude in the face of trial and hardship. It really will, if we believe that. We have the eternal treasure of His fatherly love poured into our hearts. Do we know that love? So, when we are so rich in Christ, why cling to the idols of our mere earthly preferences, which stains the church with rivalry? When we're so rich in Christ, why fill our hearts with empty glory? Empty glory that pollutes the church with conceit. When we are so rich in Christ, why tear and claw at each other? Does that sound like something that happens in our own relationships, in our own lives? Tearing and clawing at each other for the riches of this earth, the esteem of man, time spent on ourselves, the ephemeral pleasures of this world that are here for a moment and then gone forever. Why not live differently? Why not serve one another in love instead? Why not look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of our brethren in the Lord? Isn't that a much better way to live for those of us who are already rich in Christ? Why claw and tear after crumbs when everything of value is already ours in Christ? Why? It's a much better way to live. Christ will be honored. The unity of the church will be strengthened. And your very own hearts will be filled with peace. Isn't that the life we want to live? If we are in Christ, and this only applies if we are in Christ, if we are still in Adam, all we have is death and condemnation, and it's hopeless. But if we are in Christ, this is the better life. And again, it is a challenge. That's why Paul writes this to the Philippian church there, compared to the other churches he wrote to, like the church in Galatia and the church in Corinth. The Philippian church was healthy. They're spiritually stable, yet he has to address this. Even very spiritually stable and healthy churches cannot take unity among believers for granted. You have to work for it. It takes discipline, repentance, humility. But in the end, it is much, much better. Much better than the alternative, which was given to us in verse 3. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that we would have the mind of Christ in the community of those who are in Christ. We recognize, first of all, that in order to have unity with one another, we need to be in Christ. We need to share the same treasure the same hope, the same source of peace, without it, we can't be in unity. It's impossible. But with it, we're already predisposed to unity. We already have this great foundation for unity. But at the same time, there are challenges. We read in verse 3 what those challenges are about. But I pray, Father, on account of our richness in Christ, let that richness kill off, not only suppress rivalry, conceit, because we're just going to be like a pressure cooker, eventually explode. Can't do it that way. The rivalry, the conceit, has to be killed off. And the only way it will be killed off is when we're made humble. Humble in light of all that we have in Christ Jesus, which is everything that is of any value. And so, Lord, we glorify you now and pray that we may live in this way so that you may receive glory in the unity of your people, and that we ourselves will be filled with surpassing joy in living out our union with Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.